I'm going to be kicking off our series for the rest of this quarter. It's called Coram Deo. And sorry, there we go. Coram Deo is a Latin phrase, and which explains that Christians, they must live their lives in the presence of God or before the face of God. Either one of those things, in the presence of God or before the face of God. In a passage that from the Bible that helps explain this is in Psalm 56. This is a Psalm of David, and in the context of the Psalm, he's being chased and hunted by Philistines. He was crying out to God during this time of distress, and David ends the Psalm saying, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. That's Psalm 56:13. So God was in control despite the chaos that was occurring in David's life. And God delivered him from death. With God saving him, David realizes that because of this, he is to now live his life in total submission, in total obedience, and in total honor to God. The idea of living rightly before God is explained in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. It says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So this puts us in an amount of tension. We're called to be holy, but in this life, we're never going to be perfect. Even when you're following God, you're still going to commit sin. So if a Christian is saved, isn't that good enough? The tension that is at hand is this: if I am never going to be perfect, why should I strive for holiness in the first place? That's something we're going to have to wrestle with. How do we reconcile this tension? Tonight, I want to answer this by going through 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. So I'm going to go ahead and just, pray. So pray with me, and then we'll jump right into this passage. God, I just thank you for tonight. Thank you for everyone here. I pray that you would just open up our hearts. I pray that, I would just really be led by you. And I pray that we just learn more in how we can grow in our relationship with you, living in the presence of you, and just to learn more about who you are as God who is holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to focus on this first chapter, or at least a little section in the first chapter of 1 Peter. And this was written by the Apostle Peter. This was to believers. These were to the believers who were scattered around in various provinces. So starting verse 13, it says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Christians must strive for holy living because their hope is in the Lord. Christians must strive for holy living because their hope is in the Lord. If we're setting our hope in the Lord, it's not going to be set in something else that isn't going to fulfill us. If we look at verse 13 and 14, the passage tells us to not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And this former way of living does make sense if your hope is set solely in this life. However, this passage insinuates that if your hope is not set on the things of this life any longer, that old way of living, it doesn't make sense. It no longer makes sense. And when your hope is set on this life, it's actually set on unstable ground. Your hope would be settled on moments of good and bad, but that isn't really assuring, and that's not sustainable in the long run for your life. if your hope is set on each day going the way that you would want it to go, you're setting yourself up to live in a constant, like, emotional roller coaster that's going up and down. But in contrast, your new identity is rooted in Christ. In this identity, your hope is set on the fact that God has delivered you and rescued you from eternal condemnation. And this is the only stable ground that you can live on. Our hope is set on God, who does not change. James 1, verses 16 through 17 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." This is assuring, because our hope is set in God, on God, who doesn't shift like the other things that we're so inclined to set our trust in. We must strive for holiness because we have a respect and we have an honor for the one that we have put our hope in. So Christians must strive for holy living because their hope is in the Lord. Christians must strive for holy living because they are children of God. We turn our attention to verse 14. Peter, he tells the Christians to live as obedient children. If you're a follower of Christ, you are a child of God. This means that God has saved you, and you've by faith professed Jesus as Lord and Savior, and you've repented of your sins. Now, as a child of God, it makes sense. It makes sense to live in such a way that is honoring and pleasing to the Almighty One. Like an obedient child who makes their father proud by successfully doing chores, so should followers of Christ be obedient to him and to what he instructs. John 14:21, it says, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them." Obeying Jesus by listening to him and following through with his commands, that's what's pleasing to God. He has transformed and he has saved lives. He is worthy of honor from those who follow him, from his children. So his children believers must live in a way that is righteous. All this points back to Coram Deo. As children of God living before the face of God, we must strive toward what pleases our Heavenly Father. Christians must strive for holy living because they're children of God. Christians must strive for holy living because their hope is set in the Lord. And lastly, Christians must strive for holy living because God is holy. So we're going to take quite a bit of time on this next section. Verse 15 in 1 Peter 1 starts out saying, "But as he who called you is holy." So we're going to stop right there and camp out here for a second. From here, we see that God is holy, and holiness is just one attribute of God. And some words that we might jump to describe God in his holiness are, you know, blameless, sinless, perfect. Those are part of his holiness, but I want to examine Isaiah 6, and I think it helps us give a bigger picture of his holiness. So there's this prophet named Isaiah, and he has this vision from the Lord, and we'll start in verse just 1 through 3, we'll go over this, and it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With the two he covered his face, and with the two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" So did you hear some of those descriptors in these verses? He is sitting on a throne. God is high and lifted up. His robe fills the entire temple that he's in. The seraphim, these are heavenly creatures. They repeat the word holy 3 times. And the repetition of words was common among Jews at this time. This was to, the point of this was to describe intensity. Holy, holy, holy. They emphasize God's supreme holiness. He's divinely majestic in nature, and this is amazing. He's transcendent, and his holiness is out of our comprehension. And with his holiness, there's this clear distinction between him and created beings. The seraphim, they cover their feet and their face. This meant that they couldn't even look at the glory of God. And with the prophet Isaiah was a righteous man, and he admits that he is a man of unclean lips. And he said later in this chapter, "Woe is me, I am ruined." When he saw God, he said that, "Woe is me, I am ruined." And anyone who saw God face to face was expected to just drop dead immediately. So the seraphim and the prophet Isaiah both were in recognition of their unworthiness in just being in the presence of the Lord Almighty. And just like these heavenly creatures, just like Isaiah, we as finite, immoral, and sinful people, we must recognize our rightful place before a holy God. We have missed the mark, and no matter what good that we do, we can never make up for the fact that we've broken God's commandments. Isaiah 64:6 explains our state before a holy God. It says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Did you hear that? That's a pretty like graphic image, but our good deeds, our righteous acts, they're like a polluted garment. Now, a polluted garment is a used menstrual cloth. Our good deeds are like a used menstrual cloth. That's gross. And prior to conversion, our righteous acts before a holy God, they don't mean anything. And it was, as we look at a holy God and how unholy we all are, it is unreal to imagine the love that God has for sinful people. Before a holy God, we all stand condemned, but God has made a way for sinners to be in right standing with him, and it's by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 helps further explain salvation apart from works. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." It's really important here that we are saved not by works or deeds. Those that are saved are to live their lives in obedience to God by doing good works. Good deeds and works are to be done as a result of our salvation and not done for the cause of our salvation. Peter, the Apostle Peter, before a religious council, he was on trial. This is in Acts 4. He says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And if you aren't a follower of Christ, I urge you to, this is kind of weighty, but I urge you to contemplate the position that you have in standing before a holy God. Put your faith in Jesus and repent of your sins. You'll have eternal life with the holy God. And shifting gears back to, you know, God's holiness, our lives are in full display, in full view of a holy God. He knows all things, and a holy God who is always watching over us, that's both comforting, but also that springs us toward conviction in how we live our lives in his presence. And we're gonna touch on that. Don't worry. We're gonna touch on that in a later message. And God is to be feared and respected because of just who he is. As we see this, like, he is just holy. He's holy, he's our loving Father, and he is the only Savior. We must strive for holy living because he deserves to be honored, and that reflects the hope that we have in Jesus, and it reveals that our identity is as a child of God. If we continue to continuing on through verse 15, so it started out, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." We're called to be holy because God himself is holy. Peter writes that believers are to be holy in all of their behavior, aka their conduct. And so we've gone over like why we should be living a holy life in the presence of God. But what exactly does that holiness look like? Verse 16, that's straight out of Leviticus 11. Throughout the book of Leviticus, God gives his people, Israel, instructions on how to live. He uses the phrase, consecrate yourselves. Consecrate yourselves. This is meant to separate oneself apart from sin, and it's to separate oneself apart from impurity, and it's to devote oneself to God. In the Old Testament, Israelites were to behave and to offer sacrifices to God, to be in right standing with him. Animal sacrifices and burnt incense were offerings to consecrate oneself to God, and also like they're supposed to do these other things as well to separate themselves, to set themselves apart. But so that was back then, you know. But now, through the blood of Christ, he is our perfect sacrifice. We no longer have to supply God with burnt incense or animal sacrifices. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you're called to separate yourself apart from sin. You're called to separate yourself apart from impure living. And you're to distinguish your whole life in devotion to the Lord. Again, this points back to Coram Deo. You know, we must live our entire life in the presence of God. Romans 12, verses 1 through 2 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Because we belong to God, we're to be living in a way that is devoted to him, in a way that honors him. This means that we must not conform to the pattern of the world around us. And an example of conforming to the pattern of the world around us is living a double life. And what I mean by this is that you have like one foot in with God, and then your other foot is in with the world. You're just kind of like split down the middle. So what this looks like, a double life, is that you attend church, you go to Bible study, you come to challenge. But once that weekend hits, oh, you're going to go drink and smoke, and you're going to be falling into the desires of the flesh. That's what it looks like to live a double life. Living a double life also looks like, you know, you have a God, you're a God-fearing man or woman in Santa Cruz. But once you go back home, oh, like that's it. Like you're falling right back into unholy practices. Once you go back home, it's as if nothing changed. Living a double life would look like having a daily Bible reading time with God, having a daily quiet time, but you continue sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Conforming to the world is living one foot in with God, and it's one foot in with the world. People fall into this. And I think they fall into this is because the reason why they do this is because sin is so enticing. and it puts up this facade of a promised fulfillment. And this is not true fulfillment. And deep down, this is living a double life. It's an exhausting way to live. Early on in my walk, I was there. I was living a double life. And I would repeatedly commit the same sin over and over and over again, even though I knew that what the righteous thing to do was. And this was frustrating to work through. And it's living a double life is quite contrary to the call of a disciple. We'll look at Luke chapter 9, verse 23. This is the call of the disciple. This is Jesus. He says, "Then he said to them all, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me.'" So from Jesus' words, we're to follow him. It requires self-denial. It requires complete devotion and obedience before the face of God. So truly living out a transformed life, it means putting off the old self and putting on the new self. You could look up Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24 on your own time. That kind of goes over that concept of putting on the new, putting off the old. In a specific area that I want to dig into, where I think all of us are living one foot in with the world, is in our thought life. So going specifically here, in living in the presence of God, and more specifically, like in our thought life. So we commit sin, we can commit sin blatantly just by thinking. When we entertain lustful thoughts, when we harbor bitterness, or when we bottle up anger, we're not living up to the life that God called us toward. There's something serious behind lustful thoughts. According to Jesus, he says it's committing adultery in our hearts. You can look at Matthew 5:27-28. When we harbor bitterness, its effect is like poison, and one is actually described as being a fool. You can look at Proverbs 17:25. And when we become angry, it's not exemplifying love toward other people. Sometimes these thoughts can morph into becoming visible to the eye, but most oftentimes these thoughts aren't seen by others. But here's the tricky thing, but God sees all of them. Proverbs 5, it actually talks about warning. This whole chapter, Proverbs 5, it's a warning against adultery. Verse 27 says, "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." God knows the position of our hearts. He knows the position of our thoughts. We're ultimately sinning against him when we have these, when we bottle up these unrighteous thoughts in our minds. So how can we honor God with our thoughts? Then to help illustrate this, I want you to just imagine your thought life. Imagine your thought life like your dorm room or your room at your apartment. What's on the walls of your room? Is it barren? Is it just blank? Are there things that are inappropriate that are hanging on the wall in your mind? Or are there just dead bugs that are just on the ceiling that you've been like procrastinating to like take out and throw away? The decor and the things on the walls of your mind, in your dorm, those things are going to influence you. You see them and you pass by them every single day. So fill the things of your mind with the things that please God. Philippians 4:8 can help us with this. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about such things." Don't shy about calling out impure thoughts. If you're tempted with lustful thoughts, admit that to God. Admit that currently what you're thinking is not pure. And you can pray to God for help to focus on things that are pure. Additionally, the inappropriate TV show or that movie that you watch, that will lead you to sin in your heart. So you can take some measures to maybe like look up IMDb parent guide before watching a TV show, just having a having some sort of system to screen what you're intaking, what you're feeding your mind. And you can incorporate scripture memory in your life, which will help you focus and meditate on God's word. And the music that you listen to has a tremendous influence on your thoughts. So fill your mind with singing songs to God that worships Him and that glorifies Him and not yourself. What you fill your life with can cause you to stumble in sin. So take down some of the ungodly decoration you're feeding yourself and fill your mind with whatever is honorable. Fill your mind with whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, and whatever is excellent, and whatever is praiseworthy. I want to challenge you to think about what could be an unholy thing that you're hanging up in the wall of your mind. And I also want to challenge you to seek to make righteous decisions that honor God in your thoughts. As we wrap up, I want to close with this quote from R.C. Sproul. He's a pastor and a theologian. He describes Coram Deo as to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. Man. If you're a Christian, you are saved by grace through faith, and the life that you live must no longer look like that former way of living. God Himself is holy and calls you, and He's holy, and He calls you, His child, to be holy. That means that out of obedience, that we must pursue holiness with our entire life, not just certain areas of our life. So make efforts to pursue holiness. This is how we honor and please the one who has saved us. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this time that we all have together. I pray that your word would just really be convicting our hearts into action and how we can pursue holiness wholeheartedly, not just in certain areas of our life, but our entire life. And I just pray that in our thought lives that we would honor you and obey you ultimately. Move us to action, move us to worship, to knowing exactly that you are a good God who is holy, who is transcendent, and who's just awesome and amazing. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.